Before the break, we are looking at verse 15, and we are concerned with trying to understand the keywords used in order to be able to answer what it means that Jesus abolished the law with his commandments and regulations. So we were to look at John 11 verse 15, where the Greek word is translated order. The Greek word translated commandment has the meaning of order or warrant. In John 11 verse 15 reads, "But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." That word order is the same Greek word translated commandments. Now another meaning of the Greek word now translated commandments is command itself, ordinance or regulation. It is used for the commandments of the Old Testament law, as for example, the specific requirement of the Ten Commandments that involve the keeping of the Sabbath in Luke chapter 23 verse 56. Luke chapter 23 verse 56. He reads, "Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." That is referring to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. So the Apostle Paul used the word to describe specific commands of the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 13 verse 9. Romans chapter 13 verse 9. It is the commandments, that's a Greek word. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be as summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Now the word though is used for specific requirement of the law concerning who can be a priest. And so it is translated regulation in the NIV of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 18. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 18. He reads, "The former regulation," that's a Greek word, but here it's translated regulation, "the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." Of course, in the Hebrews 7 verse 18, most English versions use the meaning commandment instead of the word regulation. So it is in the sense of commands of God that the wording is used in our passage. The fourth key word is regulation. Regulation. Now that is translated from a Greek noun from which we get our English word dogma. Dogma. Actually, it's the same thing in the Greek, except that it's written in Greek form. Otherwise, same Greek word means dogma. We use dogma in English. Now, the Greek word though refers to a formal statement concerning rules or regulations that are to be observed. Thus, it is used for the imperial declaration with the meaning decree, as in an official declaration of Caesar Augustus requiring census in the time of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where we see the word being used in the sense of a decree. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree." Here is now translated decree. Same word translated, that means dogma. "A decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." It's also used with the meaning ordinance or decision. It is in this sense of decision that the word is used to communicate the formalized set of rules concerning, I mean, coming from the apostles or the early church to the Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. Acts Acts chapter 16, verse 4. It reads, "As they travel from town to town, they deliver the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey." In our passage, the Greek word means regulation or ordinance. Now, another thing, though, to consider in answering the question of what it means that Jesus abolished the law with its commandments and regulations is the relationship between these two words. In other words, commandments and regulations and the word law. What's the relationship between them? See, the little phrase reads, "the law of the commandments in ordinance." That's the way it reads in the Greek. The law of the commandments in ordinance. Now, the little phrase indicates that there are two problems associated with it. The first is how to relate the phrase "of commandments" to the word "law." And then the second is how to relate the word "ordinance" or "regulations" to the phrase "the law of the commandments." The Greek syntax of the phrase "of the commandments" indicates that it can be interpreted in two ways in relation to the word "law." It can be taken to express the quality or the internal characteristic of the law, so that the phrase "the law of commandment" means the commandments describing the internal characteristic of the law, or it can be taken to describe the content of the law, so that the little phrase "the law of the commandments" means either the law with its commandments or the law consisting of commandments. Now, it is the second interpretation that indicates the commandments are part of the law that is probably meant, although in final analysis there may be little difference between the two interpretations, since the concern here is really describing something about the law. Now, the second problem of how to relate the word "ordinance" to the rest of the phrase hinges on how to interpret a Greek preposition translated literally "in." The word means "in." However, there are several possibilities of dealing with that Greek preposition. The preposition can mean "consisting of," or it means "in" or "with," indicating close association, or it can mean "contained in." Now, the mention of commandments and regulations imply that both are related to the law, so that it may be that the intended meaning of the Greek preposition used is simply to join together both commandments and regulations, as both relate to the word "law," in which case the word "law," the word "and," can be used in translation. Thus then, the entire phrase "the law with its commandments and regulations" is really to be understood as specific laws of the Mosaic Law that are concerned with the moral, that are not concerned with the moral aspects of the law, as Jesus did not invalidate them, but expounded them as he did on the Sermon on the Mount. So when we talk about the law with its commandments and regulations, we cannot be talking about the moral law. That's what we're saying. So with our explanation, we can now answer the question of what it means that Jesus abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, several answers have been given by interpreters. Some say that what Jesus invalidated or abolished is the entire Mosaic code of law, both moral and ceremonial. Some say that what is invalidated or abolished is the manner in which the law is to be observed and its validity as a means of condemnation and death for men. Still though, others say that only the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law is totally invalidated or abolished. Now it is this third or later interpretation we believe to apply in our passage. In effect, we mean that Christ's work invalidated or put to an end the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law that are responsible for the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Now those laws that kept them from associating, that's what we believe the apostle meant here. Now there are several reasons for adopting this interpretation. First, as we have indicated previously, the distinctiveness of the Jews in the ancient world is attributed to the ceremonial laws that eventually are the root of the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. That's one reason we believe that. Second, Jesus' teaching indicates that the moral requirements of the law are never to be discarded or rendered invalid. For before expounding on the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, he warned against failure to observe them or to teach them to others to do the same in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew chapter 5 verse 19 reads, "Anyone who breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we know that there's no way the moral aspect is included. Third, the apostle makes a similar declaration in a context that suggests external rituals were involved in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14. It reads, "Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." So here he's talking about, if you look at the context of this, those rituals. That's what the apostle meant here. Fourth though, The author of Hebrews makes several references to the fact that the rituals associated with the first covenant were temporary, as we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Says they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, we don't get bull today, go somewhere else and burn it and collect the ashes and water. If you start coming in here, we'll sprinkle it on you to make you clean. We don't do that. So these are the type of thing that's involved here. It says this, they're done with. So that's what we're arguing, that's the kind of thing, whether it involves the food that you eat and all those kind of things, that they've been done away with. Those laws no longer apply. That's what we're arguing, the ceremonial laws are no longer applicable to Christians, simply because Christ has done away with them. So the point then is really that the only aspect of the Mosaic law Christ invalidated through his death on the cross is ceremonial or ritual. So the work of Christ on the cross abolished or invalidated the ceremonial law that contributed to the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Now it is not only that the work of Christ on the cross made Jews and Gentiles one. Remember last week, that's what we spent time in, showing there's no distinction when it comes to the Christian faith. Now, so, Christ did not only made that possible, not only did he destroy the enmity between them, Jews and Gentiles, and abolished the ceremonial law, or the laws that contributed to the enmity, but also his work had purpose or purposes. In other words, he did all that. He just didn't do them for doing things. It's a purpose. But there are several purposes for what he did. So, we state though that Christ's work had purpose or purposes because the apostle began his next sentence of verse 15. Well, we're starting, go back to Ephesians 2, verse 15. He began his next sentence with a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker of goal or purpose, so that the Greek word is translated in order that, or in order, or it may be simply be used as a marker of result, in which case it is translated so that, or as a result of. Now it is true that in some contexts it is difficult to differentiate result from purpose. But in our passage, it seems to be purpose as intended, although the 2011 edition of the International Standard Version interprets it as a result, since it began the next, their translation of that next sentence in the Greek with the word does. That's where they to show result. Now this notwithstanding, it is in the sense of purpose that the apostle used the Greek conjunction in question. Now this is the reason the translators of the NIV began the next sentence of Ephesians 2 verse 15 with the phrase his purpose. Look at that phrase, his purpose. Because they didn't put the word in order. But that's how they showed purpose. His purpose. Now, on a surface reading though, it appears that the purpose here is associated with the abolition of the law, with its commandments and regulations. But in reality, it is concerned with the total work of Christ on the cross, mentioned in the passage that we're considering. Since there are several aspects of the work of Christ on the cross given in our passage, then there are several purposes to Christ's work on the cross. A purpose of Christ's work on the cross is to create a new kind of humanity. This is what I say. His purpose, one mention here, is to create a new kind of humanity. A new kind of humanity. It is his purpose, as given in the next sentence of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, his purpose, look at that, he said, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Remember what I said, his purpose, a new kind of humanity, to create a new kind of humanity. But here, of course, he says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. One new man out of the two. Now, the focus of the apostle is really on the phrase, one new man. One new man. So, what does the one new man mean? Because that's the issue. He created what? According to here, to create in himself one new man. So, what is he talking about? What's the new one new man? Well, to answer this, let us briefly consider two keywords. But before we do so, we should recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who created the one new man. He brought into existence something that never existed for the word create. It's translated from a Greek verb that means to bring something into existence, to create. Now, it is true that the translators of the NIV use the verbal phrase to create, but the literal Greek reads, he might create, he might create, so that it is clear that Jesus is the creator of the one new man. Anyway, the first key word though we need is to consider is the word new. That is translated from a Greek adjective that can mean new as pertaining to having been in existence for only a short time. So the Greek word, even though it means new in English, it can mean recent, or it can mean unused. Unused. It can mean, you know, new in the sense it's, no one has ever used it. Now, this does the tomb that Jesus' body was interned, is described as new or unused in John chapter 19, verse 41. John 19, verse 41. John chapter 19, verse 41. John chapter 19, verse 41. He reads, all the place where Jesus was crucified, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. So that means unused, fresh. No one has ever used it. It's never been used. That's why here, new means unused. Another meaning of Greek adjective translated new pertains to not being previously present. Hence means unknown or strange, previously unheard of or even remarkable. Thus, the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul in Athens was regarded as new in the sense of strange or previously unheard of. The kind of teaching that no one has had. So they call it new. As in Acts chapter 17, verse 19. Acts 17, verse 19. Acts chapter 17, verse 19 reads, "Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?'" In other words, the apostle is preaching about someone who resurrected from the dead. Has been God that you need to believe in. And so that's something they've never heard of. It's unheard of. That's why the word, the Greek word used, kainos, although it means new, but what it means is, no one has ever heard of this. It's strange to our ears. We haven't heard of it. Tell us about it. Or tell us some more. Pseudo, another meaning of the Greek adjective translated new, pertains to that which is recent. In contrast, to something old, which because it is obsolete, needs to be replaced by something new that is superior in kind to the old. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the covenant that Jesus put in effect, as stated in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" See, the new here refers to something that replaces the old, and it's also superior to the old. So you just say new, and when we say new in English, most time we're thinking about something that no one has used, or something we just bought. We just came into our position. But new, the Greek word translated new, has various meanings, as I've shown you. Now, it is really in the sense of new, in the sense that it replaces something that's old, something that is superior, that the Apostle Paul used it in our passage to describe that which is new and superior in kind to that which is old. That's the way he uses something that is new and superior. Now the second key word though is the word man, because he said one new man. So the word man, it's translated from a Greek noun that refers to human being without reference to sex. In other words, whether male or female, it doesn't matter. It's just a word that refers to human beings. Now, it is in this sense that a word is used by the apostle to describe the apostles that the apostles themselves have in place as spectacle to all humans, both male and females, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians it is, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men." Now here men refers to human beings, male or female. In other words, the apostle said, you know, we've been displayed as object of who are going to die. You know, in effect, he's really saying something that, well, we understand that we Christians have been displayed for the world to see. And not only to see, but they can read the clause and take us as an object of death, whom they can easily target, whatever it is. So that's what Paul is saying, is, you know, they've been displayed to all people, not just men, in the sense we think about men in the world today, but just human beings. To prove that, of course, the Greek noun used can refer to a male person, yes. So then it means man. Sometimes, really, as an adult male. This is the sense that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, we're saying that the Greek word used, anthropos, here it is used really to male adult, or adult male. It reads, for this reason, a man, that's an adult male, will leave his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. Now, we, you know, the law permits, and say so, as we say, probably in the next 1.5 years or two, we'll get to this passage, which is very exciting, and that's what I'm working on right now. It's very exciting to me, what it's saying about husband and wives, that many Christians haven't heard of, I believe. But we'll see. So it is really in the first sense of a human being that we believe the apostle used the Greek word in our passage, of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. So we're talking about human beings. So when he said one new man, we're talking about one new human being. Not man or male, or in terms of male or female. Now so, examination then of these key words leads us to interpret the phrase one new man as a reference to a new kind of humanity. A new kind of humanity that's superior to the existing humanity. A new kind. That's quite superior. So, this new kind of humanity really refers to the totality of Christians or the church. Now, this new kind of humanity is described in three different ways. Now, remember what we're talking about is, we're talking about something that's new and superior. A kind of humanity. Which means that if we really understand this doctrine, which is what the apostle is teaching us, we'll begin to see that we as Christians, we're superior to every other person on this planet. Doesn't mean you guys are superior. He left it out there anyway. But that's what he's trying to instill on us. We are superior to all other kinds of humanity. Sure, we belong to this humanity, but we are above it. We are superior because we're a third kind. And that's what we're going to say, a third kind. Which is something that many, many Christians don't understand. And what if, because if we understand it, I mean, I believe it's going to be earth-shaking because the way we live. And the people around us will know that. There's something about this group of people. It's just like you said about the, you know, early believers. These men have turned the world upside down. They say this about us. But we haven't reached there. We're not living that way yet. Part of it is because many of us do not recognize this doctrine that we're dealing with. A new humanity. A new kind of humanity. But in any way, we say there are three ways the Holy Spirit through the apostle describes us, the new kind of humanity. It is one of quality. This new humanity is one of quality. For the word one is used here not in a quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. It's a qualitative one. It's not one as whether it's 2, 3, 4, one in quality or uniqueness. See, for the word one, though, again, it's used here, as I'm saying, not qualitatively, but I mean, not quantitatively, but qualitatively. See, there is a focus on the uniformity of this new kind of humanity. Now, you know, people put uniform. And you know they belong to the same. So, you're in the army, you dress differently. You're in the navy, different dress differently. And marine and so forth. So when you see perfect group, you know this belongs to a group. So what he's saying is there's some kind of uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all going to dress the same, talk the same, look the same. No. It just means there's some kind of uniformity about this new humanity. So, the wall of humanity, as we know it today, here's the thing, the wall of humanity is classified according to various earthly characteristics, such as language, tradition, culture, or ethnicity. But the new humanity is one in that these various characteristics that I have listed do not apply. This is one of the reasons that I think many Christians, even this, especially in this one, they don't understand that. A place where Christians worship must be such that any believer anywhere on this planet comes in, fits in. As long as you can understand the language you're using, they should come in and fit in. There should be nothing in anywhere where believers assemble that can bring an offense to another believer. Nothing. Why? Because we are dealing with a new kind of humanity where no language is an issue. No tradition is an issue. No culture is an issue. Nothing. Because there's now a new kind of humanity. So that's one thing that we have to keep remembering. The body of Christ, the local churches, of course, seem to forget this. So they make issues of this and that, and they put this and put the other. Those shouldn't be issue. What should be issue is everywhere this new kind of humanity gathers, we must be free of anything that will cause any kind of disunity among them. So that is to say, language, tradition, culture, ethnicity, none of those things apply to this new humanity. You can't describe any person in this new humanity in any of those terms. Now later though, the apostle speaks of the oneness or the uniformity of believers in terms of one body. And so, he mentions so many things. And I'm referring to a passage we look in the future by God's grace, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 reads, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, you know, we'll look at that at the appropriate time. But the point, though, is that the word one, used to describe this new humanity, indicates not only its uniqueness, but also its uniformity. There's something uniform about it, because of all Christ has done. So that in true sense, if, as I mentioned last week, if we really understand what it is that makes us this new humanity, Christians should never segregate themselves. Never. Because that's un-Christian. They should never do that. Because there is this one one everywhere. Of faith, of the Lord, of baptism, and so on. One and one everywhere. Uniqueness. Because we're dealing with a new humanity. Now, as I'm explaining this, and when you go, I hope you meditate and think about what we're learning. That you're now in a different kind of person. You rise above every other human being on this planet. I'm not saying that your hair should swell up. I'm not saying that. But you just, inwardly, you know that. And you live that way. That means you are always above mankind in the way they function. So you gather 20, 30 people together. Maybe they are unbelievers, a mixture. And the things that focus upon, you should rise above it. You should be on top of it. You shouldn't be in the same level. That's what this new humanity is. That you're not on the same level. Now, I mean, you know, somebody's not your boss. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking when you think about this new humanity as Christians, we are something new, something superior to mankind. So you should never drag yourself down. And that's what we do when we fight whatever cause is popular in the country at a particular time. We join in and start fighting. That's what we're doing. We're bringing ourselves down. You're in a new level. So don't bring yourself down. Stay in that level where you think about the new humanity that's superior to the old humanity. Another description of this new kind of humanity, and this is why it gets interesting too, is that it exists only in Christ. This new humanity exists only in Christ. This is why, like I explained, unbelievers, they can fight all these things. Let the dead bury the dead, as the scripture says. You get out of that and stay out. Because the new kind of humanity we're dealing with exists only in Jesus Christ. Now, this description is evident in the phrase when he said, in the passage we're studying in Ephesians 2:14, when he said, in himself. That's why he created the new one man. So Jesus Christ created all things, including what we may describe as the original or the old mankind. So it is not surprising that he also created the new mankind. However, this new mankind is said to exist in him or in union with him. Now this is unique and mysterious truth, in that there is nothing on this planet that can be used to describe it. And the new humanity is real, because Christians are real. But their union with Christ is something that we cannot even pretend to understand. We just accept it by faith. We don't understand it. That you are in Christ, you are in union with Christ. How do you understand that? It's something we know. We are in him. It's real because you're real. Nevertheless, it's only though in Christ that this new humanity exists. It is this fact that makes the new humanity unique. Now, the implication of the truth is that no one who is outside Christ can be a member of this new humanity. Which means you rub shoulders with people who don't belong to that new humanity. Unless someone is in Christ, he doesn't or she doesn't belong to that new humanity. So I hope that will affect you when you're dealing with people. You say, are they in the same humanity I am? I'm in the new one. I don't know which one they are. See how it affects you. You are in the new one. The person, maybe your brother, maybe your sister, don't matter. They may not be in the new humanity. And if they're not, you are really superior to them. Again, it don't mean go and, you know, let your head swell. I don't mean that. It's just something that you recognize. And that helps you to carry yourself differently. Now, because of the truth that the new humanity then exists only in Christ, There is no physical characteristics that identify members of this new humanity. The old humanity, you know, we have many ways to describe ourselves. Your nose looks that way, your head this and all that. In the new humanity, none of those matters. You don't describe that. Because we're dealing with something new that doesn't fit anything on this planet in terms of identification. So, their identification, the new humanity, their identification is spiritual. Although it is expected that by their fruits they will be recognized. But there is no physical characteristics such as circumcision that can be used to mark or identify these members of the new humanity. It's all spiritual. Again, like I say, from their lifestyle you can tell who they are. Now their identity is associated with Christ. So only when a person asserts that he or she is a Christian can such a person be associated with this new humanity. If you claim to be a Christian, and you are, then you are part of this new humanity. If you're not, you're kidding yourself, you're not. See, though, another description of this new kind of humanity is that it consists then of both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, it is this description that is given in the phrase while we're studying Ephesians 2, 15, when it says, out of the two, of that clause, when he says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. One new man out of the two. Now, a more literal translation, of course, is this way. In order that the two he might create in himself into one new man. Now, start thinking about it. You have Jews and Gentiles. And Christ is going to create something new out of the two. You can't understand it physically. That's why we're dealing with something very spiritual. So these two renderings, as far as it's concerned, the context indicates that the two no doubt refers to Jews and Gentiles. Now the literal translation again reveals that the phrase out of the two that is reflected in the NIV, a majority of our English versions, is interpretative. Since a few English versions use the phrase in place of the two in their translation. In other words, instead of saying two, you say in place of them, that this new man is created. Well, these two renderings really have different implications. Now, either the one that is described as a new man is made from two, or it is a replacement of the two. That's the way to look at it. It means that they're made from this one, it's made from the two, or it's a replacement of the two. But, so the thing is, we'll think about which of these interpretations did the apostle have in mind. Now, actually, it seems that both interpretations are required to describe the new humanity. By this we mean that the new humanity is composed from both Jews and Gentiles. At the time of the apostle, there was probably more focus on the tension between Jews and Gentiles than it is today. When we think about today, we mostly think about, when we think about the Jews, Israel, we don't think much except for the conflict between them and their cousins in the Middle East. That's mostly what people think about. Not the rest of the world, but in the ancient world, yes, Jew one side, the rest of them the other one side. So that's the thing. Still, the Jews are still the object of hatred. But the world of today is not so much focused on the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So it may not be that obvious that the new humanity created by Jesus Christ and in him consists of both Jews and Gentiles. So, the reality is that Christians of today as in the time of the Apostle Paul, are drawn from Jews and Gentiles. Now, in order to make it contemporary, this what it means is that this new humanity is drawn from all what people call ethnicities. Every ethnicity, that's from where it's made up of. In that way, it'd be easier for you to begin to identify what we're studying. Because you Jew and Gentile, that's far away. Just think about ethnicity. That's today. People fight. That's all they fight about. You look this way, I look that way. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you are not any of those. Because you are now in a new kind of humanity. Your loyalty is not to none of those. Because your loyalty is no longer to the world. You are now in a new relationship, a new humanity. So you don't put attention to what others do. Thus we can say then, that the new humanity, we can say consists of Jews and Gentiles, or that its members are created of these two groups, because that's the group the Bible recognizes. But all of the, like I said, fill in the gap, put all of the ethnicities that people think today. From them, this new humanity is created. So it is not only that a new humanity is created out of the old humanity of Jews and Gentiles, but also they now replace the two in the sense that the members of the new humanity are God's covenant people. Previously, only Israel was regarded as God's people. But the new humanity is now the new covenant people of God. So that we can say that the new humanity has in a sense replaced the two. The Gentiles and the Jews. The new humanity has replaced them. As far as being the people of God. So we have noted that the purpose of Christ's work is to bring into existence a new humanity that exists only in Him. However, the result, though, of Jesus bringing into existence this one new humanity is peace. That's the result, peace. It is this result of His work on the cross that is given in the last verbal phrase of Ephesians 2 verse 15 that we're studying when it says, "Thus making peace." Now, literally, the Greek is making peace. Making peace. Now this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that can mean to do, but in our context it means to bring about or to make. A Greek participle, as I keep telling you many times, is subject to various interpretations. In our passage, there are three possible interpretations of the participle. First, it indicates the result of creating one new man. Now we find this interpretation reflected in many of our English versions, such as in the NIV, the New English Translation, and the New Revised Standard Version, just to mention a few of them. So, it can mean result. Second, it indicates purpose for abolishing the law, implying really a second purpose. Now, this interpretation is reflected in the translation of the English Bible, New American Bible. Third, it indicates the means by which the new creation took place. It is this interpretation that is reflected in the New Jerusalem Bible. So, the reality is that it is difficult to decide which of these apply. That's why you have this reflected in our English versions. Now, this may be a case, though, where all three interpretations may be required to fully convey the meaning of the participle. Notwithstanding, it seems that the primary focus on the mind of the apostle is that of result, considering that he had already clearly stated the purpose of Christ's work, which is the creation of the new kind of humanity. So this, what we're saying is, the creation of this new humanity should result in something. That's peace. So he tells us then the result of such an action. In other words, the result of the creation of new man in Christ again is peace. That's the result. So that there should be peace between Jews and Gentiles, between all groups of people, regardless of what their ethnicity is, once they are the new man. That's the new kind of humanity. Once they are in there, there should be peace between them. They are drawn from, like I said today, we use ethnicity. They are drawn from different ethnicities. So, while ethnicity A and ethnicity B will be fighting, if you are from A, if you are from B, you are not concerned with that because you are both that. Is that what you find among Christians today? I doubt it. But that's what it's supposed to be. And part of it is because they don't know this. Christians just don't know this. That we are a new kind of humanity. Which means we're not A, we're not B. We're new. Something new. So when Christ created this new humanity, the result is peace. We have to be careful though to observe that this peace or state of harmony in view here is between the new humanity, not among humanity in general. Now that's one of the things that we emphasized last week. When we talk about peace, we're talking about believers. It's not talking about Christ bringing peace between you and an unbeliever. It's only between believers. So when we see people and there's no peace between two believers, something is seriously wrong. Seriously. Otherwise, there has to be peace between believers, irregardless of where they come from. Once they see each other, peace, automatic. And that's the way it should be, if the Holy Spirit is controlling. See, that's one of the things that, we are like, we can pretend. There are things you cannot pretend. And part of this is what we're starting now. If the Holy Spirit controls you, there must be peace between you and a fellow believer, regardless of what else people use. And when you can't say that, you're pretending. You don't know who you are. I'm not saying you're not a believer, you just don't know who you are. And the Holy Spirit definitely is not controlling you. Because when the Holy Spirit controls you, that peace that He gives must be present. Well, it is expected then, as I'm emphasizing, that those who are members of this new humanity will enjoy harmony among themselves, as well as peace with God. See, if you don't have peace with God, you can't have peace with your fellow human being. If you don't enjoy the peace with the Lord, you are irritable, you show it to other people. So that's one of the things that the Word of God gives us, continuous testing of who we are, where we are, our spiritual condition, our spiritual status. They're two different things, as we'll study in the past. So He will keep testing you. So for that reason, that what we're studying means, as a believer, you must constantly filter your thought. Constantly. You have to filter it. Because we are bombarded with thoughts. Oh, look at that person. Looks different from you. Immediately the devil puts something in your mind. And you have to force that out. Now, I'm in a new kind of humanity. If it's my fellow believer, he or she's in a new kind of humanity. We are in the same club, so to say. And that goes out of your mind. But if you allow it to get in, then all other things will start spreading from it. As they say, it's a cancer, and it starts spreading. So that's why feeling of the Spirit becomes the key to applying what we're studying. So in any event, the resulting of creation of the new humanity is simply peace or harmony. So the first purpose of Christ's work then is the creation of a new humanity that results also in peace or harmony. We see, we haven't got so much in this passage that we're studying, but our time is up and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, you do not yet belong to this new kind of humanity that I've been talking about. The reason you don't belong to it is you are an unbeliever. You do not have life yet. You have not been regenerated. You still wallow in your sin. You are under condemnation because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So you are in that state of being lost. But here is the good news. The fact that you are listening over the internet or here, it indicates that God loves you so that you can hear how he demonstrated his love for you. This is the way he did it. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet, take on a human form, live perfectly without sin, so that he can be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So based on that, Jesus Christ, when it was time for him to return to heaven, he was arrested, tortured in ways that you can never understand. They beat him up so badly. Yet he didn't cry. He didn't let out a cry. And they cast him to carry that wooden cross to take him to Golgotha, where he should be laid and crucified. It was so hard that he fell down. Someone had to help him up to that point. And when they nailed him, he didn't cry. They lifted that cross, sunk it on the ground, and that tore more part and put more pressure on his body. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have life. Believe what? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize what your Son has created, the new humanity to which we belong, and enable us to live it out. This is our request in Christ's name.